Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know in order to understand where we are in time as well as how we deal with the difficulties that come into our lives under your permissive will with the proper power, thereby glorifying you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here our study of the unique spiritual life of the church age, and last time we saw that the church age believer functions under the law of the Spirit that supersedes the Mosaic law. And of course, this is the critical thing that we have to understand about the church, and the reason why the Mosaic law is not for believers, even though many denominations teach that it is. It's not that the principles of the Mosaic law aren't applicable, it's how it's fulfilled is the issue. And we'll see how that works here again. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And we see here the reason for this is that the integrity love that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit, as we find as a function of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, where we have the fruit of the production of the Spirit. And again, remember, these are the manifestations of the Spirit in that are a singular. The word fruit here, or karpos in the Greek, is in the singular. And refers to the entire group of facets. And we've done a study on this. It's been some while ago that we studied this in some depth. But the facets of the production of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the final statement here in verse 23 says, "Against such things there is no law." So basically, what this means is when you're functioning under the filling ministry of the Spirit and you're inside the spiritual life, you do not contradict any law. And, of course, this is how Jesus maintained his perfection. I mean, that's the thing we have to recognize. He is the precedence for our spiritual life. And his function in unglorified humanity set the precedence for our function in our unglorified humanity. And so we're to represent him by replicating the thought style that he utilized while on this earth. Now, he started perfect, so he was actually able to fulfill the Mosaic Law. We, on the other hand, start imperfect. So we don't have the capacity to perfectly fulfill the law, in other words, bring it to completion, because that requires perfection. But we can actually live in it and fulfill it to the degree that we can experientially, to the extent that we deploy the spiritual life. And of course, this fulfills the Mosaic law, as we see in Romans 13:8, where it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." And this is, again, a transdispensational principle. For those who saw the comic or the illustration earlier, that was the only statement in the illustration that was transdispensational. All dispensations require integrity love. Now, the issue is how was that accomplished in that particular dispensation. And in our dispensation, which is what we're concerned with, we have the function of the Spirit that provides us with that integrity. And as we understand, integrity love is a problem-solving device. It's problem-solving device number 8. And problem-solving to 8 comes on the basis of our personal love for God. And that's what launches us into the adult spiritual life. So it says, "No one owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." So that's integrity love, which means it has to do with impersonally loving individuals based on who you are, not who they are. Which means you have capacity to do that based on the Word of God in your soul. "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." So there we go. See, the law was simply a breaking out of the principles, the critical principles, especially as those related to freedom and opportunity to advance in the Word of God. It sets a platform for freedom. That's why it's establishment principles. And they're broken out in some detail in the law, not complete detail. Because remember, the law does not specifically define all areas of sin. It only defines those that are specifically related to establishment. It says you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up by saying this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the principle of the Old Testament that comes from having personal love for yourself that is deployed as love for your neighbor. So you won't do to them what you wouldn't have someone do to you. Now, we have an extended mandate in the church age. It's found in Ephesians and Colossians, where the word of love is Christ loved us. So it actually goes to a super a giving way or in a sacrificial way. It goes beyond the normal category of love in the sense that because of the additional power in the church and the mentorship of the Spirit and the Word of God and our relationship with Christ, there's greater capacity. And from that greater capacity, then we have greater mandates. So, but this is the extent where it goes in the Old Testament, and it's a good principle, it's a good place to start, because it sets up the satisfaction of morality. So even though it's perfect, the Mosaic Law can only condemn us, because it shows how we have failed but cannot fix the problem after we have failed. See, that's the problem with the Mosaic Law, and that was the principle that we concluded or stopped with last time. You know, this is the one thing that people don't get. Once you've broken the Mosaic Law, it's busted. And James talks about this. You can't unfix it. Once it's broke, it can't be fixed. It can't be unbroken. So that's why when we start out in a position of being a sinner, we have a problem. And so we can't fix the problem once we've broken the law. But the spiritual life does solve that problem. So Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." You see, the weakness of the law wasn't the law. The law was holy, just, and good. The problem was the word, the old sin nature here, which we see as the word sarx, and it has to do with the fact that we start out in Adam and not in Christ. God did. So God resolved this problem, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he looked like us, but he wasn't sinful. In other words, he was perfect. That's the virgin birth. And as an offering for sin, there's our substitutionary spiritual death, or his substitutionary spiritual death that he offered on the cross. And of course, we'll be celebrating his resurrection here in another, that's 2 weeks or so, for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. So we have the fact of our Lord Jesus Christ resolving the problem of sin. And of course, that's the principle of, in Adam all die. Why? Because of sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. I believe that's Romans 8:7. So we have the principle of the wages of sin is death. And since in Adam, Adam died as a result of his sin in the garden, and that has propagated onto all of us by virtue of the propagation of the old sin nature through the genetic pool. And that is the problem that we face. So we start out, again, we sin because we're sinners. That means a baby who's just been born and hasn't done anything is classed as a sinner. Not because of anything they've done, but because of their identity in Adam. And that's because they're condemned at birth. Now, you may say that's unfair, but then again, they're saved if they die before the age of accountability. And at the point of accountability, they receive salvation, if they believe in Christ, through no merit of their own. So we're condemned through no fault of our own, and we're saved through no merit of our own, so God is glorified. So he's provided the free ability for anyone to be saved anywhere, anytime, simply by believing in Christ. And that's a momentary decision that anyone can make. And it may not affect their lifestyle a bit. They simply have to believe the doctrine relating to the identity of Christ. So rebounds in the filling of the Spirit fixes the problem, because it restores fellowship and produces the character of the humanity of Christ in the dispensation of the hypostatic union. So that's how the law is fulfilled. In essence, we fulfill the law in the same way he did when we're functioning in the spiritual life. We don't do it by trying to conform to a bunch of do's and don'ts. Now, that's what the Pharisees tried to do. And of course, they were unable to do that. They were attempting to create a set of rules whereby they could become perfect in this kind of compliance with the law, but they were disregarding the fact that they couldn't, even if they were perfect, and they couldn't be, they were still never good enough. And that's the big problem with religion today. Religion says, well, if we're good enough, maybe we'll go to heaven. And some people have this ambiguous view of whether they're going to go to heaven or not. And the reason for that is they're thinking if they're good enough, by keeping the law, or what they determine is their subset of the law they think they can keep, that God will accept them in heaven. And of course, that's not true. That's not the basis of our going to heaven. The basis of our going to heaven is the imputation of the righteousness of God that occurs at the point of salvation. That's how we get to heaven. So that's why your security in going to heaven is absolute. It's determined by the power of God. And your function in the spiritual life then becomes a variable. It's a potential. And you have the opportunity then to glorify God in the spiritual life if you choose to. But you're still saved and going to heaven regardless because of your identity in Christ and the imputation of the righteousness of God. That's the 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That's the substitutionary death we just talked about. In order that we might become, at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, the righteousness of God. So you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are positionally the righteousness of God, no matter how your experience is, whether you're in the spiritual life or not. Now, the mandates that come after that are to keep walk by means of the Spirit, keep on being filled with the Spirit. All those mandates that are provide us with the ability, the capacity from the Word and the power of the Spirit to actually live the spiritual life. So, again, we're to replicate the impeccability, the experiential impeccability of Christ through the spiritual life. And we do that by persisting under the ministry of the Spirit. And we see that in Galatians 4:19, where it says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor unto you, until Christ is formed in you." See, this is Christ being informed in your stream of consciousness, which is how you ultimately fulfill it. Galatians 5:22, 23, we already saw. That's the production of the Spirit. The system that enables us to have capacity in grace to have spirituality and therefore morality. And in 1 John 2:5 and 6 it says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him is the love of God, who has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked." So that there's your peripateto. The walking is a peripateto, the conduction of your life, which is the same idea as being walking by means of the Spirit, just as he did. So remember, he never violated the spiritual life in his entire sojourn on this earth and unglorified humanity. In fact, it was that aspect of his life that caused him to sweat blood. You know, he was not overly concerned, but I'm sure he wasn't anxious to go through it, the physical pain of the crucifixion. The part that caused him to sweat blood, though, in the garden, was his desire not to violate the spiritual life. He never did violate the spiritual life. But even to be separated from fellowship with his Father, he didn't want that to happen. So he said, "Not my Father, if it's possible to do this in some other way, but not my will, but your will." But he understood that the will of God was that he go to the cross, and part the 3 hours of darkness on the cross involved the fact that he would receive the imputation of judgment of the sins of the world. And during that process, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, so he maintained his impeccability through that judicial judgment. But the Father had to turn away. And that was the part of this that he didn't want to go through. He could avoid it. But it wasn't possible. That was the sacrifice. That's why all of history, all of the Bible revolves around the work of Christ. And he's completely fulfilled. That's why he says, "Tetelestai," or "it is finished," and that's in the perfect tense. He said that while on the cross, finished in the past with results that go on forever. So everything that needed to be done to fulfill the will of the Father was completely finished at that point, which means all the resources necessary for all believers in all time and all ages was completely available. Because up until that time, everything was set aside and waiting. And that's why we have the spiritual life that's different from the Old Testament, because our spiritual life is modeled after that of our Lord. And his spiritual life was not implemented until he was born. So God was holding that whole system in abeyance. He launched that on the angels. And basically that's the final straw that defeats the angels. It's the work of Christ that totally destroys them, and then we are permitted to participate with him as we choose to, as tactical victors, as it says, as described as overcomers in Revelation 3. That's our option. But it's all in the wake of the finished work of Christ, who has strategically won the battle. So this means that the only way that the law couldn't be fulfilled is through the spiritual life. See, that's the point. So if someone wants to be righteous experientially, the spiritual life is the answer. So the answer to someone who wants to be good is rebound. And then continue in the faith rest drill. That's how. Because righteousness comes through the Word of God in its application. Experiential righteousness. For that matter, positional righteousness. All righteousness accrues to us through the Word of God and our function under it. The filling of the Spirit distinguishes between the production of divine good and the production of human good, that is, dead works. The spiritual believer produces divine good that is classified as gold, silver, and precious stones. The carnal believer produces human good and dead works that is classified as wood, hay, and straw. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. And this is the principle of the spiritual life and how believers, based on where they function in life after salvation, produce one of two categories of production. One is sourced in the divine perfection of the spiritual life, and the other is sourced in the human good of the natural life. And the way that you're in one or the other is under the ministry of the Spirit. So that's how we gateway from one to the other. It says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. Of course, this fire is the evaluation. This is the testing that occurs evaluation that occurs after the exit resurrection of the church. So we're off here, and there's an evaluation of believers in the church age, and this is what's occurring. And it's our works are tested as to whether they are divine good or human good. It says that the day will show it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Of course, this is an analogy. The issue is your spiritual production, is your production in life spiritual or not? That's the question. If it's spiritual, it'll hold up. If it's not, it won't. Because remember, the only thing that God will accept is what He does. And that's the principle we have to understand. God is perfect. I think I have this as a point later. And the only way God can accept production is if it's perfect. And the only way our production can be perfect if it's through from Him, not from us. So we're simply a channel. We have positive volition to the Word of God, and we become a channel for the production of God. And He does the work. Because He's the only one that can do the work and have it be of sufficient quality. Now again, people are satisfied with much less because they don't know the difference. But God does know the difference. And really, the whole thing is from His point of view. That's what matters. His point of view is what matters. People don't really know. They act like they do and they think that they do, but they don't. Unless they speak from the perspective of the Word, and they recognize that God's the issue. So it will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which has built remains, he will receive a reward. So there's your escrow blessings in eternity being conveyed to you. Remember, these escrow blessings were laid up in eternity past. We see that in Ephesians 1. So they're conveyed to you at that point, and you have them then forever. And of course, that's where the great blessing comes to believers. Because God blesses us to the greatest extent when we can have it for the greatest length of time, which is forever. I mean, on this earth, we have temporal blessings that are transient. And there is a correlation between escrow blessings for time and escrow blessings for eternity. But the bigger blessings are in eternity because that's where they do us the most good. Remember, we're in a war zone here. A spiritual war zone. And there's only so much we can do with blessings in time. And really our purpose here in life is to glorify God by the deployment of His Word. So He's not going to bless us beyond a certain amount here on this planet. In fact, very often we're going to be placed under pressure where we don't have certain things. We'll always have what we need. That you have is a guarantee. But you may not have some of the extra things that others may have because that isn't God's plan for you right now. But in eternity, if you function in the spiritual life, you'll have more than you can possibly imagine. And the truth is you'll have more than you need and more than you really should imagine here. Understanding your situation. Now, again, a part of our discussion is the who, what, where, when, and how. You know, where are we and when are we? Well, we're in the devil's world and we're in the mystery dispensation of the church. So we have to understand that there's parameters that God is going to use to convey blessing to us during that period. Now, we live, as we'll see briefly, and we've talked about it before, in a dispensation of historical trends rather than prophecy. And what that means, of course, is that there's infinite potential. Potential is limited only by positive volition. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled that is somewhat deterministic. So we're in a non-deterministic environment, which means our options is to simply have positive volition, and God will then grace us out according to his perfect integrity. Going on here. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. In other words, he won't receive the conveyance of that escrow blessing that was laid up for him. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So in essence, that individual, again, faith alone in Christ alone, he's saved and going to heaven forever. So even though his works will be burned up, he himself is saved. Because of why? He has the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's why. So he will go, that's what we call a quote loser unquote. In the sense that they do not receive the conveyance of the reward. They're saved, they'll be in heaven forever, completely happy with that. But there was opportunity that they did not take advantage of. And the reason they didn't take advantage of it is they didn't know, or they didn't want to know, how to implement the spiritual life. So from a position of ignorance, they chose another option. The filling of the Spirit distributes epinosis, or Spirit-taught doctrine, to the soul's stream of consciousness. So the reason why it's so critical to be under the ministry of the Spirit is he is constantly bringing into remembrance the things that you have forgotten. He's constantly recalling a doctrine. If you've been exposed to it, it's there. Remember, everything you learn that's true is recorded in the human spirit. Every doctrinal principle you have ever heard, it's there. Now, you may not have active acquisition to that data immediately, but it's there. And the Holy Spirit can bring it back to you if it's appropriate and he renders ministry. Again, we have wheel tracks in our soul, or paths, neural pathways, that have to be refreshed on a periodic basis. So that's why there's so much repetition in doctrine. Is because these pathways need to be reinforced and reinforced and reinforced, and it may become boring at sometimes, but the truth of the matter is the repetition is beneficial, because we have to get to the point where we can instantaneously recall the appropriate doctrine under pressure. Now, when someone learns how to fly an airplane, one of the most critical things that they learn is what to do when the engine stops, assuming you're flying a powered airplane. And there's a procedure you go through doing a checklist of the various systems on the airplane, the fuel, the ignition systems, etc. You go through there's basically a ritual associated with that. And during your primary training, an instructor will go through that and he'll say, well, you lost your power, now what are you going to do? And it's a simulated engine out is what it is. Well, in our lives, that's what we have on a continuous basis, the simulated engine outs. And so repetition is for our benefit, so that we can be ready to recall the doctrine and give an answer and use it ourselves. And then when one goes through recurrency training periodically in flying aircraft, they always go through that. What are you going to do now? They bring you back to the airport and they say, well, the power's off, what are you going to do? Or into the airport vicinity. And so you've got to figure out what you're going to do. You go through the procedure, and then you may or may not actually have to land without power. So part of the process is figuring out where you're going to land with no power, because you are going to land, you see. That's one thing that's certain. When the engine shuts off, you're going to land. Sooner or later, you're going to land, depending on how well you do. Later is better. The filling of the Holy Spirit also recalls the doctrine that has been learned from the frame of reference, so that the new doctrine can be built upon the doctrine as already learned. So there's your concept of categories. So if you have a group of doctrines that you have learned, then the Holy Spirit will begin to coalesce that data, which is often why when you hear something that you don't understand and kind of have issues with in your personal viewpoint, the thing to do is to not get offended. The thing to do is just wait. Because you may be receiving some doctrine that isn't ready to be assimilated. And there's other doctrine that's going to have to come along and reinforce around that before that can be accepted. And that's fine. We all have a different rate of acquisition of data. And no one's expected to learn at a specific rate. So the issue is never stop learning. Constantly move. Keep on being exposed to the word. And don't get turned off by what might be said that may offend you or cause you issues with your preconceived ideas. And allow God the Holy Spirit, well, as Paul told Timothy, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So the point here was for Timothy just to recall, just let it sit. Let the Holy Spirit work in him, and eventually he would come to the point where that data that Paul had explained to him would be accepted by him. And it's the same with us. This is why the filling of the Holy Spirit is necessary to learn doctrine. So that's why the first thing we do when we have class is acknowledge any known sin. That may seem repetitious. It may be redundant. It doesn't matter. It's a reminder. I mean, it may well be redundant. I hope it is. It should be. I would be glad if it was redundant every time. I know that it's not. But the bottom line is that if it was, it would be awesome, because that would mean that we were persisting in the faith rest life and functioning under the mentorship of the Spirit on a persistent basis. But it's still something we need to do on a continuous basis, because it brings us back to the necessary power to acquire the information. Remember, this information is appraised by the Spirit. The natural man does not understand the things of God, which means we don't understand the things of God apart from the filling of the Spirit. That's why you have so many believers that have so many weird ideas. Saved and going to heaven, but they're off on some tangent and doing some system of pseudo-spirituality that titillates their emotions and that they think is good, but it's wood, hay, and straw. And they're wasting their time. Resonance, momentum, and function inside the divine dynasphere under the enabling power of the Spirit may be classified as the church age believer in partnership with the Holy Spirit. See, he provides the resources. You provide the volition. Our partnership is simply to say, yes, sir. And to agree with God. Remember, he is the one that convicts us of the things that we need to adjust. Ephesians 4:3 says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. See, there really is only one group. That's why we have, in the concept of the church, we have the universal church that consists of all believers, even though they may have, they're fragmented in dispensation, or denominations. Get that right, right word, right D word. Denominations. Now, what are denominations? Denominations are a group of believers who have decided that certain doctrines that they hold are more important than other doctrines. And they may not even be in the scripture, but they think they're important. So it causes a division. So people separate based on doctrine. And that's okay. Remember, Paul said in another passage, he says, it is the differentiation between believers is for the approval of those who are true. So this is not necessarily a problem. It's a problem for those that are wrong. But it's there for the purpose of showing that the truth is the truth regardless. But there's still a core piece of truth among all believers. That core piece of truth is faith alone and Christ alone. Okay, so they can divide out if they wish. It's not ideal because there's only one. But be people being what they are, it's going to happen. So they hold to certain things and other people hold to other things. But there's still only one body. And then you have the local assembly, which is under the authority of a pastor, who communicates the word that God the Holy Spirit provides is providing for that group of believers. So you have different focuses based on the pastor. But still one body. All united. And Christ and the Holy Spirit are working the whole thing together for His glory, ultimately. We don't have the power to do that. Philippians 2 states in verse 2, being diligent to preserve the... Again, this is another passage. Jump over here. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. See, so here we have the principle of unity within the body of Christ. Now, on this planet, in the devil's world, we will not have unity. Because we are constantly being bombarded by the enemy. And when the enemy bombards, what? You fragment. You group around the areas of safe security within they're outside of that bombardment to the degree that you can get out of it. Now, once this whole thing is gathered together after the exit resurrection, it's going to be totally unity. There's not going to be any doubt there. So all of the divisions that have occurred over the history of the church will be resolved. And we'll all be in perfect agreement at that point. But we're no longer under fire either. So the fire that comes on us from the devil's world is going to cause us to fragment. That's an inherent part of being in the battle. So it's not to be surprised that there's just disunity in the sense that people disagree on what's important or on certain forms of tradition, even though none of them are relevant from the Bible's perspective, except for the Lord's table. But that's the business of individuals. They can do what they want. We have the filling of this Holy Spirit resulting in the cognition of doctrine. We've seen this in John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things that I have said to you. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit as you acquire the data. In John 16, verses 12 to 14, we have, I have many more things to say to you. This is, of course, remember, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And this was just before he was going to the cross. They didn't have the ministry of the Spirit yet. Remember, they had been told previously that they could ask for it and receive it. Remember, they were in a different dispensation. They transited into our dispensation. But at that point, they were in the age of Israel. And the protocol for the age of Israel was different than it is for today. Every believer receives the Spirit today as salvation. That happened on Pentecost, the year of the Lord's crucifixion. So that's that creates the universal priesthood of the believers. But at this point in time, they did not have the Spirit. Now, he actually breathed on them. If you follow the chain here, and we've talked about this a couple years ago, between the time he was resurrected and the time he ascended, he breathed on them to give them the Holy Spirit, the 12, or the 11, so that they could receive the information in greater measure. And then it was universally given to every believer in Acts 1, the first couple of verses of chapters of Acts, where they were gathered together in Jerusalem. So he was telling them right now, you're not ready for this. And remember, there was a big segue going on here. He was switching from the message to Israel, and he had already switched already, but they weren't up to speed on it, to the church. Israel had already rejected him. So it was going from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of grace. So there's a huge segue going on here. And they weren't ready for that. They were expecting him to come back and him to set up his kingdom, him to take out Rome and to set up Israel as the premier nation on the earth. And that's why the Jews don't accept him even now. Because he didn't come back like he said he was gonna. Well, it wasn't time. And they had rejected him. So he had resolved the spiritual problem. And now, since they had rejected him, they're going to have to wait until he returns after the church age. For that matter, actually after the church age and the tribulation. So they were going to have to wait a long time. They just didn't know it yet. And so they weren't ready to hear it. He says, I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. And so what was going on here is he was telling them that there is a whole new thing coming into play here that was not going to be about Jesus returning and setting up Israel in the millennium, but rather the church being formed up to represent Christ and the spiritual life that he implemented in hypostatic union for however long it was going to go until, I mean, no one knows the day or the hour. And if anyone says they do, they're lying. So we can know that we don't know. But the historical trends that are going to exist at the termination of the church age are going to be massive negative volition. At the point that the gospel cannot be continued and the pivot cannot move, there's no place to move the pivot, then it's exit resurrection time and the church age terminates. And if you look right at it, I mean, we talked about the fifth cycle of discipline. And I've said that even though it clearly describes the fifth cycle of discipline in the context of Israel, and of course, fifth cycle defines the fifth cycle of discipline. Fifth cycle of discipline is when a nation is destroyed and its inhabitants are scattered around the nations. In other words, they disappear from history. Now, that has happened before. It happened to the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. It did not happen to the southern kingdom. You can still identify the Jews, which the southern kingdom was known as, today, and that's because they held to the culture that was given. The northern kingdom did not. And that's why they were taken out first. But the dispersion among the nations is a facet of the fifth cycle discipline as it's revealed in the context of Israel. But it hasn't really been implemented in that sense in the Gentile client nations. Because while a client nation declines and ceases to become a client nation, the people aren't actually taken out of there and scattered against their will across the earth, as happened with Israel. So I have surmised to say in the past that it's possible that doesn't really apply in that sense to the dispensation of the church in the Gentile client nations. But I think a more accurate way of looking at it is rather to say that the pivot moves. The core group of positive believers with whom God the Holy Spirit is working moves. And so as a result, the client nation moves from point to point. And then you can actually watch its propagation through Europe and then on the United States. So it's not so much that the nation is destroyed and scattered so much as the pivot is relocated. And that's precisely what happened to Israel. When you think about what happened to Israel under the Babylonian captivity, the pivot was removed from Jerusalem and moved to Chaldea, Babylon. And then it was reestablished back in, under the Medes and the Persians. It was reestablished back in Judea, in Jerusalem. So in essence, the client nation followed the pivot. And so I think that's a better way of looking at it. It's not necessarily that the nations are... In the case of Israel, it was a scattering. But even they were reformed. The ones that held to the doctrine, the southern kingdom, existed all the way up through 70 AD when God took them out totally under Titus. And they were scattered, but even in their diaspora, they had remained their identity. And you can find them throughout client nations today, or throughout nations today, and specifically in client nations like the United States. Well, they remained in their identity, and they're displaced or dispossessed of the land for the most part until they've been, of course, set back there briefly now for in 1947. But nonetheless, their identity, and the reason they've held to the identity is because they have the culture. But that's an aside. You know, basically, the doctrine is what following the doctrine is the issue, and at some point we're going to have a locked-in negative volition occur on this planet to the point where God the Holy Spirit will relocate the pivot off the earth. We don't know when that's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16 states regarding the cognition of doctrine. It says, just as is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, things which have not entered into the heart of man or the stream of consciousness of man, in other words, you haven't even thought about it, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is the things that God has for us. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. See, this is how we came to acquire the data. For the Spirit searches all things and even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So this is how you can come up with the capacity to understand God. And that's critical. Because unless you understand God and his purpose and plan, you don't really know why you're here. And you can't have happiness unless you know why you're here. And that's a key concept of doctrine we're going to see. Happiness comes from doctrine. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And this is the passage that I referenced earlier. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Of course, the natural man is any person not under the filling of the Spirit, which means unbelievers and believers out of fellowship. So the filling of the Spirit is necessary for the acquisition of data. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is praised by no one. So that's why you become an enigma. People do not understand you. You will make decisions they don't understand because you have a different perspective on life. You have a theocentric perspective rather than an anthropocentric perspective. In other words, your view will be from God's perspective as it affects you. And so your decisions in life will be based on the will of God. You'll have the same mind of Christ. Not my will, but thy will be done. And that's the point. Because it's in that viewpoint that we glorify God. And ultimately, it's for our highest and best. God is only free to convey that highest and best to us when we are conforming to his will. That's the definition, or a definition of capacity. Capacity is maximum conformance to the will of God to that point of your life, to the degree that you were aware of it. So, and then God blesses or fills that capacity with whatever it is that he desires to put in there that will glorify him, and you're the beneficiary. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And there you go. That is the point of the epistles of the New Testament. It's not the Gospels. It's not Revelation. It's not the Old Testament. It's the epistles that represent Jesus Christ and how it was that he thought as he fulfilled his unique mission to the earth. That's the issue. How did he do it? And we're supposed to do the same thing. Follow me. It was another principle we saw last time. Follow me as I follow Christ. So the purpose for our life is to implement the mind of Christ, which is the spiritual life. Against such things there is no law. So the issue is, how do we become holy, just, and good? By being Spirit-filled. That's how. Continuous function in the spiritual life. The imitation of the humanity of Christ as he functioned, in other words, the filling of the Spirit results in this imitation, in his unglorified humanity during the dispensation of hypostatic union, per Ephesians 5:1. The imitators of God is beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved you and gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Okay, there's your sacrificial love. It's a whole echelon beyond love based on your love for yourself. And sacrificial love is a function of, it exists in certain spheres of natural humanity, like in the case of a parent and a child. But our Lord spoke of it. Greater love has this than no man has this than he lays down his life for his brethren. And that's what he was doing. when he spoke that to his disciples. He was in the process of laying down his spiritual life for them and for us, and for that matter, for everybody, every human being. He died so that anyone, anytime, anywhere, could believe in Jesus and be saved. Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Again, there we are representing Christ. And then the function of the Spirit, as we've seen already, Galatians 5:22 and 23. The filling of the Spirit results in the glorification of Christ in the body, per John 7:39, where he said, he spoke of the Spirit those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, the glorification of Jesus was necessary for this increment of doctrine to come into play. Now, basically, you ask, well, why didn't the Old Testament saints have all this? Well, the main reason is Jesus hadn't come and deployed it yet. It was in him that all of this was going to be fulfilled. So he had to go, and the glorification occurred after his resurrection. Before his session. So this occurred, you know, right after the resurrection. In fact, he told Mary, don't touch me, I haven't yet gone to the Father. And then, of course, he subsequently had gone and had returned, basically. And then he had the 50 days, or 40 days before he ascended. So then that was the period of time where he breathed on his disciples and they were filled with, given the Spirit. So this was prevented because this was a category of power that was only going to be conveyed through Jesus under the rules of the angelic conflict. So that's why there's a lot of things that didn't happen. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, when believers died, they did not go to heaven. I mean, you have people say, well, you don't, there's no saints going to heaven. Well, yeah, if you read the Old Testament, that's true because that's not where you went. You went to the paradise section of Hades. And why was that? No one had gone to heaven until Christ did. So they had to wait. They hung out in the paradise section of Hades. And then in the great victorious proclamation, he goes, it's described in Colossians, he goes to heaven and in trail with him are all the Old Testament saints. Everyone who had died physically as a believer up to that point. So, yeah. They didn't go to heaven yet. They're there now, though. And we go there instantly, the moment we die. Why? Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Things have changed. See, a lot of what we have to look at in the Word as it relates to us is, well, yeah, the Old Testament's beneficial for us to look at. And there's principles that can come out of there. But what has changed? And what modifies what we do based on that change? That's why the mandates are different. In John 16:14, we have, he will glorify me, for he will take mine and disclose it to you. So again, Jesus is glorified as we receive the disclosure of his thinking and implement it. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so that is in you, that you may have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And how do we do that? The function of the spiritual life. That's how we do that. God is glorified to the degree that we are experientially living in our position. In other words, he said that, so basically by inference, he said at salvation, you know, you are now a royal priest. You are now a royal ambassador. Now, I know you don't know anything about it, but the doctrine is available, and I provided all the resources necessary for you to receive it. So you need to learn and grow up to what it was that you're to know, and then deploy it. Positionally, you're already there, though. That's your identity in Christ as a member of the royal family. And then we choose in our bodies on this planet in the devil's world, under the pressures associated with life in a fallen state, to deploy the omnipotence of God to the glory of God. Because what's going on there? Well, God is glorified when truth is declared. So anytime truth is demonstrated experientially, we saw that we are letters, not written by the hand, but of the Spirit, where we deploy the Word of God in our experience, an outward manifestation of the truth of the Word that's functional in the devil's world under maximum pressure that God permits to be born by us. Again, that's limited by God. But there's a lot of pressure available in the devil's world that we have the option to going up against. And of course, that what that means is the greater the doctrine you have, the greater the pressure you're going to have. So you have categories of testing that require greater amounts of doctrine to be deployed to pass that testing successfully. And of course, that's to the glory of God, and it's to our benefit, of course. Christ, under the filling of the Spirit, Christ is magnified in the inner life of the believer. And of course, this is where it really is at, in the inner life. This is where you are different from others. Overtly, you may not be appearing any difference. I mean, you will be in the world, but not of it. And Christ, remember, in his unglorified humanity, was in the world, but not of it. And he was perfect. But he didn't look any different. You would look at him and not know the difference. The only way you would know the difference is to listen to him speak. Which is why he spoke, and people just couldn't believe how he spoke. Because he had a whole different frame of reference than they did. And so will you. So you'll be glorifying or magnifying Christ in the life. Then that ultimately becomes demonstrated in the overt life. Here we see this in Ephesians 3, where it says he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to the strengthened power with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your heart or your stream of consciousness through faith, by means of doctrine, and that you be rooted and grounded in love, able to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So these are aspects of the spiritual life that we learn from the Word. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, this is the passage I referenced, cared for us, not written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So you're thinking, and of course the human heart has to do with what? Your volition. Volition. Making a good decision from a position of strength that provides you with greater opportunities to make other good decisions from greater position of strength. And the whole thing just magnifies and regenerates on itself. Now, the opposite is also true. Bad decisions from a position of weakness cause for a fewer set of bad decisions to be made, and it's continuous decline until you end up with suicide or something, the sin and the death somehow. So you have either the upward regeneration tendency, momentum, that leads to greater and greater opportunities. And that's the desire that God has for us. And in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, according to my earnest expectation and confidence, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will be even now as always exalted in my body, whether by life or death. See, Paul's viewpoint was living as Christ, dying as prophet. So he understood that Christ was the issue and would be glorified regardless. That was his objective, that there would be no shame. In other words, that Paul would not fail to apply the doctrine as the tests were given. Now, he did fail. We know that from 1 Corinthians 7. But he eventually worked as God eventually got him through it. But he says, I mean, remember, I told you that my grace is sufficient for you. Well, how did Paul get to that comprehension? The Holy Spirit recalled it into his mind. That's how. After he had prayed, I mean, it was a protracted period of difficulty. He had prayed for the problem to be removed. But the removal of the problem wasn't the solution. And so we have from that the divine solution is the only solution. That power, the power of God, is perfected or advanced or completed in our weakness. And so Paul was going to be a written letter of that reality. And since he was the leader, the one who was explaining the doctrine to everyone, the apostle of the church, he had to go through it first, most likely. Among the first two, anyway. So that he could then present that information to us so that we could have it and be benefited. And understand that there's going to be circumstances like that in our lives where we're going to be under consistent and persistent difficulties, but the grace of God will continue to be poured on us that's sufficient to deal with it. And when he's ready to extract us from it, he will. And in the process, we just keep on keeping on in the Word, glorifying God through the whole process in word and in deed. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to understand exactly where we are in your plan and to take advantage of the power you conveyed to us because of Jesus Christ, the power of the filling of the Spirit and the circulation of doctrine in our thinking. Help us to recall this and apply it as we face the challenges you allow to come into our lives for your glory and our benefit. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.